Well, do keep your Bibles open on page 1142. This passage brings us to the end of our series of studies in the book of Romans, as Sam mentioned earlier, which we started just over 3 years ago, the beginning of September 09, and have been continuing sort of on and off in chunks ever since. And as we reach the end of the letter, we reach those verses which you quite often get at the end of the epistles, which the translators have helpfully bundled together under the title Personal Greetings. I don't know about you, when I see that heading, I'm quite often tempted to switch off. It's very easy to write off these passages of Scripture as sort of quaint historical interest, and they are sort of interesting. I love this little reference to, you know, isn't it lovely, Tertius, who wrote the letter, able to get his own little greeting in verse 22, or Erastus, the city's director of public works, sending his greetings. It's sort of lovely historical stuff, but it's tempting perhaps to think, well, it's not sort of directly relevant to us. You know, we don't really know much about many of these people listed here. It seems that we're just sort of dealing with a personal wish list of Paul. And perhaps for that reason, the editor's heading isn't immensely helpful. But one way or the other, a closer look at this passage, I think, shows us that there's a huge amount that we can draw from it. Concerning not only the sorts of things that were going on in the church at the time, and remember a church which, as we heard last week and before, which Paul considered in many ways to be exemplary. It was a church he praised for a lot of the good that they were doing. Now, a lot of the lessons that we might take out of this passage, particularly in the first half, are sort of implied rather than explicit. They're not direct instructions to us, but nonetheless, they give us a really vivid glimpse of the sort of thing that we should be looking for in our own church setting. And in fact, the more you delve into it, the more treasure there is. So I'm going to try and make sense of it. And to do so, I'm going to study it under two headings. So the first heading is an example of Christian unity. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at that heading. And then at the end, an encouragement in Christian hope. So an example of Christian unity and an encouragement of Christian hope. So first heading, an example of Christian unity. Now, in this passage, we see an extraordinary glimpse into this unity and fellowship of the believers in Rome who Paul's addressing, and indeed his relationship with them. And there are, I think, three things I'd like to draw out of this. So the first one is this. There's a unity which is expressed in familial love, a unity expressed in familial love. Now, I tried to find a slightly less pretentious way of saying that, but I decided I couldn't do better, because family is actually what we see here, isn't it? It's this sort of close, loving bond between the members of a family, whether near or far apart. Now, I don't know about you, but I was struck by the huge number of names in this passage. I'm sure Jenny was struck by the huge number of names in this passage. She read them very, very well. There are 27 names in just the first 16 verses. Now, for a church that Paul had never visited, this seems a startling number of names for him to know. Now, clearly, quite a number of these people are people that Paul knew from his travels. He'd met them perhaps elsewhere. And it shouldn't perhaps surprise us that these people ended up in Rome. I mean, I think there was probably more travel in those days than we tend to imagine now. And Rome was, of course, the center of the empire. So that in itself isn't hugely surprising. But I think what should strike us is the way in which Paul has kept up with them all and kept up with their news well enough to know that they're there and to know something about them, remembered things about them. This is, of course, before the days of Facebook or Twitter, before email or the telephone, or even the days of Royal Mail. You know, he's clearly gone to a huge effort to keep up to date with how these disciples are getting on. And he's clearly remembered things about them. So many of them on this list have some kind of little personal comment attached. Did you notice that? Often perhaps a comment intended to remind them of something that made them special to Paul, or perhaps some shared experience or conversation. So just to pick on a few, Urbanus, verse 9, he describes as our fellow worker, or my dear friend Stachys, literally my beloved friend Stachys. Apelles, tested and approved in Christ, in the next verse. Rufus, chosen in the Lord, verse 13. We don't need to get ourselves in a twist, by the way, about why Rufus is chosen in the Lord and others aren't, or why Apelles is approved in Christ and others aren't. See, these little phrases are clearly just intended to remind the characters in question of something perhaps that they chatted about or something they had discussed together. And of course, we can't know for sure, but, you know, perhaps let's imagine Rufus had been struggling with the doctrine of election, and then one day, perhaps while Paul was staying at their house, with him and his mother, the two of them chatted it through, and then Rufus had come to marvel at the fact that God had chosen him unconditionally, regardless of the things he'd done in the past. So perhaps this comment is just by way of a sort of encouragement to him, to remind him of those conversations Paul had with him and the great joy he took in understanding that truth. Or take Urbanus, for example. He's given a wonderful and very public reminder and commendation almost of the time in the past that he'd worked alongside Paul as a fellow worker in verse 9. So we don't necessarily know the background of these greetings, but what we can marvel at is the extent to which Paul evidently thought about these people and cared for them and prayed for them, that these little personal links are so readily ready for us to see in these passages. There's a wonderful sense of humanity to them, isn't there, as we look at them? And yet there are probably quite a number in this list that Paul hadn't actually met before. But yet again, look at the care with which he's clearly gone about finding out who the key church members are and greeting those and commending them in doing so, I think. Those who have worked hard for the church. That's a phrase that comes up a lot. You've worked hard in the Lord, or worked hard. It's possible, perhaps, that some of these people that he mentions are church leaders, or leaders of particular individual church gatherings. So he mentions, for example, Priscilla, and Aquila. And he knows them, of course. We can actually look up in Acts. We find out quite a lot about them. But he mentions also the church meeting in their house, verse 5. Greet the church. Greet also the church that meets at their house. And then we have a similar situation in verse 14. Asyncritus, Plagon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Again, it seems to imply that there's a sort of a gathering around these people. Again, there's another one in the following verse. Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus. All the saints who are with them, in verse 15. So whether or not Paul had actually met these people, he clearly went to a huge effort to know about them and to know them by name. He clearly made a big effort to do that. I think it's probably natural that we are struck by this, and perhaps amazed at it, unless, of course, we've just not been paying attention as we read through. But actually, you know, this is how families work, isn't it? It's a familial thing. We know and know about people in our family, even those who we've not met. We usually have some knowledge of. My immediate family is quite small, but my mother's family are Canadian, or in fact they're English by descent, but they have lived all their life in Canada. They don't have much money. We've visited a few times, but we've not seen each other that often. We don't really see. The last time we saw them as a family was probably 16 years ago, 17 years ago. But we exchange letters, we phone each other, we know what's going on with the other people, we keep in touch. There's that sense of knowing what people are doing and concern for them, even though they're a long way away. This is how families work. And so here's the challenge to us. How much effort do we devote to knowing each other? How much effort do we devote to knowing each other? I mean, I have to say, I've been really challenged by this passage about my own lack of knowledge of so many people in our congregations here at St. Mary's. You know, we're a big church, but we also have lots of ways to get to know each other and lots of ways of knowing about each other. The care list, for example, that's something that Paul probably didn't have access to for the Roman church. It wasn't that easy for them back then to run off a few copies of a list of everyone in the church and send them round. But we've got that. How many of us pray through the names in the care list on a regular basis? Now, I say I rebuke myself in admitting that I don't do this anything like as often as I should. But why don't some of us make a fresh resolution this evening to be more faithful in praying for one another praying for our brothers and sisters regularly in this way. I'm going to join you in doing that. Let's make that resolution together, those of us who have failed in that. So we have the care list. We've also got lots of opportunities to spend time with each other. There's a meal tonight. How about staying on for the meal tonight? I'm sure some of you are already intending to do that. But it's great to see a good number of people chat to them over dinner. And, you know, Downton Abbey can wait. You can always view it on the... Actually, I think Downton Abbey can wait. I've never actually seen it, but I think you can watch it on the ITV player. And I'm going to put off watching highlights of the Grand Prix until another time. You can always buy on DVD, I think, can't you, anyway, when it comes out. Anyway, get to know each other, because we're family. Okay, so let's learn from this example. And then notice also the care and the hospitality that we read about in these verses. In some of the characters here have clearly made huge sacrifices for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And actually, we can start by just looking at this word greet, another word that gets repeated a huge amount, 17 times in verses 3 to 16, I think. I did a quick count. Now, who is he writing to? Well, he's writing, actually, to all the Christians in Rome. He's not writing to one or two individual leaders. This letter's going to be read out in all the churches. And yet he's instructing all these Christians to greet particularly the people he lists, but actually, verse 16, to greet one another, greet everyone. So, does he actually expect all these individuals to go up to all these named people and greet them? Well, perhaps not all at the same time. That might be a bit overwhelming. But, as he commends these individuals he knows, he's actually reminding all the Christians of this constant duty they have to express their love and care for one another. And as we look through, there's one person in particular there to care for. We see in verses 1 and 2, and this is Phoebe. And she was probably given the task of actually delivering this letter from Paul. That's what the scholars think, and it seems to be suggested by the wording Paul uses. So Phoebe seems to be carrying this letter from Corinth. It says that she's a servant of the church in Cenchreae, and Cenchreae is just a few miles away from Corinth. It's a port just a few miles away. And so it seems that she's taken this letter and perhaps is travelling to Rome on business. She seems to be alone. Paul is saying to the church, take care of her. She's family. I ask you to receive her, he says, verse 2, in the Lord, in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need for you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So she may not have been previously known to the disciples in Rome, but there are no strangers in the church. She's family, just as much as any of the Christians that they know are family. It seems, actually, that Phoebe was a woman of some means. Paul says she has been a great help to many people, including me. Another translation of that is she has been a patron. So it seems that actually she was very generous with her means. I'm slightly reminded of Lydia, who we read about in the book of Acts, in a similar sort of situation. So here is someone also who has potentially been quite self-sacrificial to the brothers and sisters. So Paul wants them to give her a welcome. And then look at one other wonderful example here, Priscilla and Aquila. They're clearly a couple who show extraordinary sacrificial hospitality. You see, we find them in Romans hosting the church in their home. But actually, Paul also mentions that they risked their lives for me, or literally sort of risked their necks for me. Now, we don't know exactly when it was that this happened. It might have been when they were with Paul in Ephesus. We can read quite, as I said, we read quite a lot about them in the book of Acts. It seems they'd fled from Rome under persecution, where they'd initially come from. They'd met Paul in Corinth, and they'd put him up. Paul had actually lived with them for a while. They were also tent makers, so they'd plied their trade together. And then we read that they actually travelled with him to Ephesus. So for whatever reason, they moved away from Corinth, went to Ephesus. By the time we get to this letter, it seems they've managed to get back to Rome and settle there. But wherever they went, it seems they supported the church. Some couples stay put for their whole lifetime. Some people move around a lot. But whether they stay or whether they move, they supported the church and were prepared to be hospitable and sacrificial. They didn't give themselves time to settle in and find their way around the place first. They were just there, wherever they went, hosting the church, being sacrificial in hospitality. Wonderful, wonderful example. And even more, putting their lives on the line, whatever was required. And then there's also Rufus's mother. I don't know if you spotted her in verse 13. One more example. And Paul described her as a mother to me as well. Again, she was someone who clearly put herself out to look after Paul, though we don't know the exact circumstances. And it's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, of Jesus' promise in Mark 10, that no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But here's the question, where do these homes, brothers, sisters, mothers and children come from? Well, they come from the family of the church. It's our job. Now, this is important for us, because I think it's so easy to assent to this idea that we are a family without actually doing anything about it. It's very easy to agree that we think it's a lovely idea, but not actually do much. Now, how often, I wonder, do we resist the temptation, do we resist the opportunity, rather, to show hospitality or to put ourselves out in the service of other Christians because it might inconvenience us, or perhaps because it eats into our own time, or perhaps even our family time? Well, family time is important, but actually, isn't the church our real family? Yes, of course, rest, relaxation are important and God-given, but actually, there's great joy to be had in pouring ourselves out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And note that it's not just these special people. We hinted this already. It's not just these special people that Paul mentions who are going to be greeted, but everyone. Verse 16 is all-inclusive, isn't it? Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. How are we to greet one another? Well, he says with a holy kiss. It's one of those verses that has mystified people over the ages. And let's not get, again, too tied up about this. Kissing was a very common cultural custom of the day, particularly in Jewish circles, but also outside of Jewish circles. It's very common to greet people with a kiss. You can remember, for example, Jesus rebuking Simon the Pharisee for not doing so when he came to dinner in his house. So we should greet each other in whatever way is meaningful to us. I think that's what it means. One commentator referred to it perhaps as being more appropriate to give one another a hearty handshake. I don't know if I actually agree with that, but anyway, maybe it's a hug, whatever it is. But actually, I don't want to just stop there and say, well, it's just a cultural thing. I think there's a bit more encouragement here to be demonstrative in a physical way. Obviously in an appropriate, godly, a holy way, as he says, but not just to say hello and stand at arm's length. I'm very guilty of doing that. You know, perhaps it's something of an indictment of our culture that we feel so defensive about physical contact. And perhaps it's one way, however is appropriate, that as Christians we can show that we are family. You know, it is the sign of a healthy family, I think, that the family members are not afraid to have physical contact with each other. It's perfectly normal. You know, when I go and visit my parents, I give my brother a big bear hug, I give my dad a big bear hug, and then give my mum a kiss on both cheeks and probably hug her too. So it's normal within families. It's a healthy thing. And actually there should be something of that, I think, amongst us as Christians. Something of that familial feeling. So care for one another because we're family. And just before we move on from this point, let's not overlook one more thing. And that is that as a church we should be a diverse gathering. You know, just from the names that Paul mentions, we can see people who had all sorts of different backgrounds. Of course, probably not actually quite as global a church as we can expect now. But nonetheless, notice the way the Roman church was there, but actually consisted of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. Some were not from Rome originally. Some were. We know Priscilla and Aquila were. Some clearly Paul knew from other places and probably hadn't initially come from Rome. We have both men and women here commended for their service to the church. some who are church leaders probably and perhaps do that for more of their time, and some who it seems we know again from Priscilla and Aquila, weren't full-time church leaders but clearly had a big role to play. So our unity is to be expressed in our familial love for one another, in our diversity, knowing and caring for one another. So that's the first slightly lengthy point. Second thing, that our unity is rooted in our fellowship with Christ. It's rooted in our fellowship with Christ. And again, is in that first half of the chapter. Now look at the number of times this phrase, in the Lord, or in Christ, is used. So verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, greet Apelles, tested and proven, approved in Christ. Verse 11, greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Trophina and Trophosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. My dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. So on and so forth. Rufus, chosen in the Lord. See, our unity as Christians is completely rooted in our fellowship with Christ. Now, this is really important, I think, for us to get hold of, not just to grasp sort of intellectually, but actually in our hearts. Because if we can, it should completely transform the way we think about each other and the way we value each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what does it mean to say someone is in the Lord? Well, it means, here are just a few things it means. It means that a person is living in Christ, just as Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is living in them. It means they wholly belong to him, because he shed his precious blood for them. It means that he has chosen to forgive all their sins. It means that they are perfect in God's sight, no matter what they've done, because when God looks on them, he sees the perfect sinless life of his beloved Son, who died in their place as an atoning sacrifice. It means that they are very members of the body of Christ. It means that their very identity is found in Christ. It means that if we too are in Christ, that when we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, however different they may appear on the outside in culture, language, appearance, interests, taste in music or clothing, whatever, however different they seem to be in a worldly way, we're looking at someone with whom we share the most fundamental elements of our identity. Someone who is a co-heir with us and with Christ of his eternal kingdom. Someone who's been adopted unconditionally by the same Heavenly Father and who is with us, Christ's adopted brother. We're looking at someone whose intrinsic value is no less than the blood which was shed to purchase him or her for God. Now this should completely transform our relationships within the church. You see, if a brother or sister sins against us, how can we not forgive them? Knowing that Christ has forgiven them, that he's not only forgiven them, but shed his own blood for them. How can we harbour dislike in our hearts for someone whose very identity is found in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? You know, when Christ said, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, he wasn't exaggerating, and he wasn't just talking about generally visiting the sick and feeding the hungry, although those are, of course, very good things to do. He was talking about the closeness of fellowship that he has with those who are his. So much so that if we see a fellow believer in need and we harden our hearts towards them and refuse to help, we've effectively closed our hearts to Christ. That's how close the Lord is to those who are trusting in him. So I wonder if we find this hard or challenging. It should certainly challenge us. But you know, I wonder if actually part of our problem is that we don't tend to think of our brothers and sisters in this way. But Paul actually exemplifies it, doesn't he? And when he writes all this, he exemplifies what it means to see Christ in our relationships with other believers. And he exemplifies it through this extraordinary Christ-centered way in which he's thinking about all these people. And that, of course, is reflected in what he then writes about them. So perhaps the question is for us, do we think of our brothers and sisters in this way? You know, are our dealings infused with this sort of Christ-centered thinking? You know, I think it's so easy to be worldly in the way we think about and deal with other Christians. We deal with people just as the world deals with people a lot of the time. You know, so perhaps it's no wonder that our relationships aren't what they should be. So our unity as Christians must be rooted in our fellowship with Christ. And if that's the case, then we're not going to lack familial love, or whatever you want to call it. See, that sense of being in God's family will be overwhelmingly present. So thirdly, Christian unity is a unity maintained by holding to the truth. There's our third little sub-point. And it would be easy to read verse 17 and think, well, where did that come from? We've got all these greetings, then all of a sudden, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. One minute, Paul's all about greeting people and encouraging them to greet one another. The next minute, it's a warning. Where does that come from? Well, it's not really a change in subject at all, because avoiding false teaching actually is key to maintaining that unity in Christ. Again, look at verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. What teaching? Well, the teaching about Christ. Keep away from them. Now, I'm sure you remember that old saying, love unites, doctrine divides. I'm sure I've heard it alluded to probably right here. It's a very popular notion that if you stop worrying about doctrine, then everyone will get along with each other fine. You won't have any disagreements and you can all be very happy. But it's not actually what Paul teaches. I mean, there are lots of reasons why that doesn't actually stack up, but it's certainly, perhaps the most important is it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Paul teaches here. He says that false teachers are actually the ones who create divisions. But it's rather that truth and love unite. False teaching will cause divisions. And we need to be warned about this, because false teachers won't necessarily look like they're false teachers. It's quite clear in 18, isn't it? For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So, while Paul has a damning indictment of them on the one hand about what their motives are, their appearance is not going to be like that. Their appearance is smooth talk and flattery. They'll probably be nice people. And actually, the Greek word for flattery here is eulogias. It's the same word from which we get eulogy. There'll be people who speak well of people. A eulogy, you know what a eulogy is. It's what you do at funerals, for example, when someone's died and you want to say how wonderful their life was. You speak well of them. And this is what's going on here. They will be well speakers. They will say what people want to hear. And they may even seem nicer people than those who faithfully preach the truth, that we can pray that as those who teach it, those of us who are, we will not put obstacles in the way which are not of the gospel. And that's perhaps another matter. But it's a real challenge to us to look to the truth and not to be led astray by false teaching. We need to be able to judge whether a teaching is faithful or not. That's at St. Mary's why we preach through the Bible rather than just picking up our favourite passages. It's also why we encourage you to keep your Bibles open during the sermon, because if anyone says anything wrong, and I might well do that, I'm fairly flawed, you need to be able to see that it's wrong. You need to be able to see that it's wrong. And again, Paul's very honest, isn't he, about the motivation of these false teachers. They're not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, literally their belly. They're in it for selfish gain. Whatever it is. Perhaps it's not money or food as such, but it might be a love of the praise of men or a feeling of self-importance, whatever it is. And again, those of us who teach at all in any context need to be wary of that. So truth is important. Avoid false teachers. So it's worth holding these verses in balance with the teaching in chapter 14 we heard a few weeks ago. Remember that on the inessential things, we can be agnostic. If you like. On the inessential things, what to eat, what to wear, whether to be teetotal, whether consider one day is more important than another, remember what Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We're free to decide as long as we act in love and don't make stumbling blocks for other people. And I think it is possible to become so obsessed with seeking out things that might be unbiblical that we make all sorts of rules that actually aren't there, which is, of course, what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. So let's not be like them. But on the fundamental teachings about Christ, we mustn't be prepared to budge an inch. If teachers teach us things that are contrary to the gospel, what do we do with them? Verse 17, keep away from them. So let's maintain that unity we have by holding to the truth. Be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil, verse 19. Don't even allow your mind to dwell on evil things. Yes, know what to beware of, but think about what is true and good and hold on to it. And as we finish, I'd like to move very briefly to that final heading. We had an example of Christian unity, and now we move on to an encouragement in Christian hope. An encouragement in Christian hope. Well, actually, four encouragements, very quick ones. Number one, God will destroy Satan soon. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. See, we're not in this alone. God will ultimately destroy the devil, the source of all evil. We know this, in fact, because the decisive blow has already been dealt at the cross. And if we're in Christ, the devil can't do us any harm eternally. We are Christ's. He can make us miserable if we let him. He'll do what he can to prevent us from enjoying Christ in this life. And perhaps he'll try to prevent us from doing Christ's work. But remember what Paul said at the end of chapter 8, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And what does soon mean? Well, I think it simply means be ready. That's number one. Number two, how will he guard us in the meantime? Well, through the gospel, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The same means, in fact, by which we were saved in the first place. So the gospel is powerful to strengthen believers, establish believers. And it's as we read and hear and live out and proclaim this good news that we are strengthened, established in him. So let's be those who not only feed on his word, and of course remember all of scripture points us to Jesus, but those who, as we were hearing in fact from Sam this morning, who feed on that work of God, the gathering of the harvest, as the gospel seed is saying. Let's be those who share the gospel with others. Number two. Number three, all nations must hear it. All nations must hear it. Again, as we were hearing this morning, we're part of God's salvation plan for the whole world. And in verse 26, revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's share that same love of God for the world and be those who proclaim it, the gospel that is, wherever in the world God sends us, just as Priscilla and Aquila did, wherever they traveled, and just as Paul did. And finally, it's all to God's glory. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. I think there are lots of challenges for us here if we're seeking to follow Christ. And if perhaps you're here and you're still thinking things through and you haven't yet made that commitment to Christ, well, this is, I hope, an extraordinarily vivid picture for you of what it means to belong to that extraordinary family, which exists for the glory of God. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. It's all to God's glory. And so let it be our aim, just as it was Paul's. Amen.